Again, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. One's worldview is so important. Many who would profess to be Christians deny anything that is supernatural. And so when they come to a passage that talks about miraculous healings or demon possession, then they seek to reinterpret these texts and give them a naturalistic interpretation. So if somebody is demon possessed, well, what that really means is that they have some kind of psychological disorder, and Jesus becomes the ultimate counselor or psychiatrist or psychologist. There really isn't such things as angels, demons. People certainly aren't demon possessed. And so when they read the Bible, they read it through a particular worldview. I have mentioned before that if one assumes the existence of God, then the miraculous is in no means a stretch of the imagination. If God can create the universe, then the miraculous is only miraculous from our vantage point. For God, it's a normal use of his power. Generally speaking, by the miraculous, what we mean is something that God does outside of his normal course of events. People don't usually rise from the dead. So if somebody rises from the dead or is raised from the dead, then that is something miraculous because it's outside of the normal operations of the universe that God ordained. People usually aren't healed in the way in which we see them in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that. We looked at Naaman not that long ago. We usually don't see somebody who has a skin disease such as leprosy dunking themselves in the water 7 times and then they're miraculously healed. And so it's a miracle because it's outside of the normal paradigm or the normal context in which God operates. We call it supernatural because it is beyond the natural course of events. But if you are somebody who does not believe in the supernatural, then you do what liberal theologians have called, you demythologize the Bible. You have to pull out all of the miraculous, and they would call it myth, and you have to demythologize the Bible. You try to pull it out, and what is this story really trying to say? Well, since we assume the existence of God, and there is good evidence for the existence of God, and there is superior evidence for the truth of Scripture, then we can take these words as at face value and see that Jesus Christ has the power over the satanic realm. And so this is a historical event, but it is told, it is uttered to us, not to just give us an example of something that happened in Jesus' life, but to tell us something beyond the historical events. The historical events are historical, they are truthful, but they are trying to convey something beyond that. And this is the point where we need to reach. It said then in Luke's account, this is after Jesus departs from Nazareth. And he heads to a town which was a major center point in Galilee called Capernaum. Now, it actually should be Capharnaum. Somehow that when they put it in Greek, they changed the letter here. It actually should be C-A-P-H-E-R. N-A-U-M, and it's two Hebrew words. Kafar means a village. And another one, Nahum, means Naam, the village of Naam. We don't know if this was named after the prophet Naam or somebody else named Naam. Now, there's a bunch of theories. It really doesn't matter to us. But Capernaum means the village of Naam. Let's see if I can change the slides here. There we go. If you were to look on your map here, you see the Sea of Galilee. You follow this down, and somewhere around where the picture is on the wall in the baptistry would be where the Dead Sea would be. Now, Most of us think that Nazareth is up in here, but it's not. You see, Nazareth is actually down here. So he's actually heading north to here, Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is now Lake Tiberias. These places is where this is. And this feeds down this way. This is the Jordan River, and it feeds down and it dies at the Dead Sea. Hence the term Dead Sea. The water goes in. It doesn't leave. So Jesus is heading from Nazareth northeast to Capernaum. Now, this is downhill. This is really mountainous. It actually goes low here. It goes way up. There's mountain ranges through this area. And then when you come down here, it gets really, really low. It's low on this side. And then you have these steep cliffs and it goes up here. And it's all down through here is the Rift Valley, it's called. The Dead Sea down here is the lowest point on Earth. So you're going from Nazareth, which is somewhere around 12 or 1300 feet above sea level, to here about 700 feet below sea level. So it's a drop of about 2,000 feet from Nazareth to Capernaum. So this is where Jesus is going. So it's located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, approximately 700 feet below sea level. Nazareth, on the other hand, was approximately 1,200 feet, 1,300 feet above sea level. Population of Capernaum in the first century is estimated at about 1,000 people. So in a small country where there's small towns, you know, this is a decent town in that place. Archaeological evidence has shown that at its peak, a couple hundred years later, it reached about 1,500 people. And it was a moderate town. Archaeological evidence, excavations have discovered a synagogue there. They found this actually in the 1800s, and they've reconstructed it. And it's all made of this beautiful white limestone. Limestone doesn't grow in this area. It's not found there. So this had to be imported, which means really expensive. There's no limestone in this area. There's only a volcanic rock called basalt, which is black. So they found this temple there, and they thought, or this synagogue there, and thought, this must be the synagogue that Jesus taught in. You'll remember in a few chapters down the road in Luke, there's a Roman centurion, and they say that he built a synagogue for the Jews. And so it was believed back in the 1800s that this beautiful synagogue, it's the largest synagogue discovered in Galilee. It's a very, very large synagogue. It was actually two stories, and they believed actually the women sat at the top. All the men were down here, and there's engravings on here. There's writing on here, and it's all fancy pillars and things like that. It had three doors. All of them faced Jerusalem. But what they did is they ended up finding out that the dating for it is about 300 to 400 years after the time of Jesus that this was built. So they called it a Byzantine temple. And the style of it matches those that are from most likely the 3rd or 4th century. Now, you'll notice, though, when they kept digging later on, because they were kind of depressed when they found out this wasn't the temple. They thought, oh, man, well, we thought we found the synagogue that Jesus taught in, and I guess we didn't. Well, they dug down further, and they found this. You might not be able to see, but that's that basalt stone, volcanic stone. And one of the things they notice is that this, you see how it doesn't line up properly? What they actually found out is they originally thought that this was just the foundation that was laid for this temple or this synagogue. They actually found out because it's off kilter that it isn't. This is actually a previous synagogue that was leveled and they built this beautiful one on top of it. So what does that tell us? You can see it better here. This is all that black basalt wall and you can see here it doesn't line up very well. In fact, there's an extension that was put on this one. and this black foundation isn't under it. So they found some pottery when they dug in here. They actually dug trenches inside. You can't really see them, but inside they actually dug trenches. They would pull out stones like these ones here. They would dig down underneath and see what they could find, and then they didn't find anything, they put it back. Well, they actually found pottery and coins and things like that. And it is estimated, even by liberals, that that, in fact, was the synagogue that Jesus taught in. And so here's a good, an interesting fact that we're going to find out. Those who have been to Israel know that there's something about 80 feet away from this. Don't tell anybody. They'll find out next week. Next week, we're going to look at another one very quickly. But they found this, and that's the end of that. So just for your information's sake, we have some archaeological confirmation of this synagogue that Jesus spoke in Capernaum. Now, small villages, they may, if they really pool their resources, have their own synagogue. Otherwise, most small villages would just meet in somebody's house. So it is one of the things that tells us that this probably is the synagogue that Jesus spoke in is there was probably only one of them at the time. So it's not like, well, we might find another one or another one or another one. That's probably the only one that there is. And then later on, I think it's Luke chapter 7, you're going to see a story of the centurion. And it mentions the fact that he donated, he had one built for the Jews. And that is probably the one. So Jesus went down, a good geographical statement, because he is going down. He's going down almost 2,000 feet. To Capernaum, a town in Galilee. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. That's why he's giving them some of these. Writing to Jews who live in Palestine, he doesn't have to tell them that Capernaum is in Galilee or that they're going down. They would have known. But he's writing to a Gentile audience. And it's helpful for us because most of us have a pathetic knowledge of the geography of the Holy Land. So these details help us. On the Sabbath, it's actually in Greek, the plural, Sabbath. It probably should be understood here as a singular, as was his regular custom. Jesus goes, as a faithful Jew, he goes to the synagogue on Sabbath. And at this point, it seems he's an itinerant preacher and he's going around and speaking in the different Sabbath, different synagogues in Galilee. And he taught the people. You remember I mentioned that in Judaism, people did not go to synagogue primarily for worship. They went primarily for teaching. Now, teaching is worship. But the idea is that you were always to be in a state of worship. Worship is something that is part of your fabric from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. But the gathering on Saturday, or for us on Sunday, the primary thing is the building up of, for us, the body of Christ through teaching so that it may, by the instruction, it may change how we live our lives. And so he goes to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching. We see this more than once with Jesus. Often they're amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Elsewhere we see, not like the scribes. In other words, they didn't teach with authority, but they were amazed. This is the same word that's used earlier when he's 12 years old and he goes to the temple and he's having a question and answer period, so to speak, with the religious teachers there. And they're amazed by him. His words had authority implies here that unlike the rabbis, when they taught, all they did is quote all the other rabbis. They didn't sit there and exegete the scriptures to people. What they would say is, well, on the issue of the Sabbath, Rabbi Hillel tells us so-and-so. Rabbi Shammai tells us. So they're teaching via the authority of other human beings. Where Jesus takes the scriptures, such as the previous account, he goes in, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your midst today. Jesus tells them what the words of God mean. He explains it to them, and he doesn't appeal on the base of the authority of this rabbi or this rabbi, but he speaks on behalf of God. And he declares to them, this is what the word of the Lord means. Thus saith the Lord. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Now, the word authority is going to bracket this passage because it comes out in verse 36 as well. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. The Greek phrase here is only found in the Bible in this passage. This may have something to do with Luke's Gentile audience, because it literally says a spirit, an unclean demon. Now, in the Roman world, a spirit could mean all kinds of different things. A good one, a bad one. So this full phrase is really narrowing it down what it is. We have a spiritual battle going on here. And the spirit that is possessing this man, who is indwelling this man, is unclean. Unclean can have different meanings. Some think it means that the man, it's demonstrating that it was leading this man into bad hygiene. Now, that happens. Or on occasion, you see a man who's living out, you know, basically in a cave, and he's all dirty and these sorts of things. Sometimes you see them running around naked and these sorts of things. But it seems here to have a moral connotation. Unclean in the Bible, often in the Old Testament, means that you're not fit to enter into the presence of God. You are not morally, ethically, ceremonially clean. And so this person, because of the possession, the indwelling of this demon, in that state, he is not fit to enter the presence of God. He is morally, ethically, ceremonially unclean. He cried out at the top of his voice. Now, the tense here indicates that Jesus has got up and he's expositing the word of God at this time. So it's not that Jesus enters in, the service is just about to begin, and this man all of a sudden starts crying out. It's in response to the teaching, the authority in his words that this happens. Something irritates, agitates, frustrates this demon-possessed man. And of course, in the context here, the man is completely in the background. It's the forefront is the demon. Jesus' dialogue, his interaction is not with the man. It's with the demon. And so the man is in the background, the demon is in the foreground. So it is the demon that gets upset. And when it says he cried out, it's the demon speaking through the man. He cried out at the top of his voice, which you see this quite often in demon possession, where there's a shrill, a shriek, a crying out at the top of his voice. Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, that can have different meanings. Some of you don't have go away. You might have something else like ha or ah or these sorts of things. There's a two-letter word here. E-A is the two letters of it. It's ah. And because the Greek in the original didn't have accents or anything, this could be two different words. It could be a word like an onomatopoeia where it's like, ah! It could be that kind of word. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it's saying. So it could be that, or it could be an imperative form of a word that means to go away, get lost. We don't know for sure. And so translations differ on it. The main point is that the demon is exorcised. He is not happy. Either term is an emotional term. And here it's emotional in the sense that the demon is not in a good way. It's sensing something negative. Now, there's a theological point here that you need to get across with demon possession. The reason that demon possession is mentioned in the New Testament and why we see them exercising demons is there's a theology of the kingdom of God here. What we see here is the kingdom of God is now overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. We saw Jesus take the devil on, Satan on, head on in the temptations in the wilderness. Now we see that Jesus now is one by one, place by place, disarming the kingdom of Satan. And so there's a theological. This isn't just a healing story, and demon possession was considered a miracle of healing. The point is to show that Jesus Christ is disarming the kingdom of darkness. And we see that later on in the New Testament where they talk about the purpose of Jesus coming. One of those purposes was to disarm the kingdom of darkness. Here we see it unfolding. The kingdom of God is at hand. Satan offers a kingdom to Jesus. Jesus is taking that kingdom piece by piece through his ministry. And so we don't see it here, but elsewhere we see a similar statement. It says, "Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time?" Here you don't see the word appointed time, but they know that their time is short. There is a time coming, and they know it, that they will be defeated. Satan may be deluded and delusional, but I don't think Satan thinks that he can actually defeat God. He thinks he can frustrate the plans of God. But we see, for instance, in Job 1 and 2, where Satan enters into the presence of God, he has to give an account to God. God puts a limitation on how far Satan can go. Satan can't just do whatever he wants. He is still under the authority of God. "Go away. What do you want with us?" Or, "Why have you come to interfere?" It could be translated. What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth. Notice they know who he is. We see that other times they know exactly. They'll say things. "We know who you are." People who like to write in the demon possession world, people get really caught up in spiritual warfare. They'll say what they're actually trying to do here is they're claiming Jesus' name. And so therefore, by claiming Jesus' name, they're trying to exercise authority over Jesus. Okay, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. They recognize who Jesus is, that he is somebody far superior, far more powerful than they are. Playing a word trick on Jesus is not going to work. And you'll see the authority in Jesus because when you hear about people who exercise demons, that they always use sometimes parlor tricks, but they try to use different mechanisms and strategies and things in their dealing with demons. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just commands them, "You out." And that's it. His powerful word. And so we see a lot of who Jesus is here. "Have you come to destroy us?" And then elsewhere we see, "before the appointed time." In other words, not that you may or may not destroy us, but is now the time of that destruction. Obviously, if they sat down and read God's word now, they would know when the time of destruction is coming. We see in Revelation, in chapter 20, after the devil is loosed, after the 1,000 years, Satan returns and he gathers up all the redeemed in the kingdom of God on earth, the millennial kingdom, and they come out to make war against the Lamb. It's a very short battle. God sends fire down from heaven and consumes them instantaneously. After that, they are cast forever into the lake of fire. That is when the destruction happens. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, the audience listening to this, Holy One of God, they're not going to instinctively hear things such as deity. There are prophets in the Old Testament who were called the Holy One of God. And so if they are familiar with the Old Testament, then they would know that mere humans have been called the Holy One of God, set apart for God. In Luke's theology at this point, though, his readers are discerning that Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is much more than a great leader. We know that he is truly and genuinely, uniquely the Son of God. We've already read about the incarnation. And the incarnation is not just that God conceived a baby without a father. That's the virginal conception. The incarnation means that God took on flesh himself. And so Jesus was brought in the world via a virginal conception. But he himself is God in flesh. And so Jesus is truly, uniquely the Holy One of God in fact, he is God. And so we don't know how much of this the demons know, but they know that Jesus is one greater than they are. And we've seen that greater than theme in Luke many times, that John the Baptist said, "Greater one who is greater than I am will come." Be quiet. This could be translated shut up, anything along these lines. We're not sure how strong Jesus is trying to be. It says said sternly, come out of him. Now, what is actually going on here is that you'll notice previously it says in verse 34, what do you want with us? Now, I'm going to make a lot of that little word. There are different theories on what the us means. Some mean us and all the other demons. In context, that is highly unlikely. Others think that it's us, meaning this man and all the other Jews who have gathered in the synagogue. That's even less likely. By far, the best interpretation of this is that the us means the man and the demon who is indwelling him. In other words, What this demon is saying to Jesus is, if you want me, it's over his dead body. In other words, you may bring me out, but I'm taking him with me. There's a double miracle going on here. Not only is Jesus going to pull the demon out, but he's going to do it in a way that this man is going to be unharmed. This is showing the power of Jesus. That Jesus has complete and utter authority over the satanic realm. And so he says, be quiet. And I think the be quiet is related to that statement, have you come to destroy us? Because Jesus is saying a couple of things here. One, no. Don't think that you can negotiate with me. Don't think that you can threaten me. Don't think that you have any power over me. Secondly, Jesus is responding to a statement, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. Jesus does not want the demon to testify about who he is. Not that people shouldn't know who Jesus is. But there seems to be several reasons why Jesus doesn't want this demon to be the one who is declaring who Jesus is, and especially in relationship to all these people that are there. And so several of these reasons would be, let's see here. One scholar, an evangelical scholar, says that there's at least three possibilities. He says, Jesus is not going to be a revolutionary against Rome. In other words, if people at this stage in Jesus' ministry think he's Messiah, then they're going to try to force him to be a military leader and revolt against the Roman Empire to get Israel's independence. And Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. Another option is that Jesus prefers his works to testify for himself. In other words, let the action speak for itself. That's why Jesus performs miracles. We see at stages it says, and he had compassion on them and these sorts of things. But Jesus' miracles were always what we call attesting miracles. In other words, they are trying to point to who he is, what his mission is. Jesus doesn't heal people just for the sake of healing them. He heals them to show, for instance, a man is lowered through a house. Jesus doesn't just heal the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. There's an attesting purpose to it. In other words, in that one, Jesus is saying, what's harder to do? To say your sins are forgiven or say, you know, take up your mat and walk. To demonstrate that Jesus has the power to forgive sins, he says, get up, take your mat and walk. So the miracle attests to the statement that Jesus made that he has the authority to forgive sins. So the miracles are attesting miracles. They're not simply to demonstrate Jesus' power, but who he is and what he's about. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand in the person of the Messiah. A third one is that Judaism had a belief that only certain types of self-proclamation were appropriate for the Messiah. So some think that Jesus doesn't want attestation of who he is from a negative source. Because people may think, well, if the demons are saying this, and we know that demons are liars, then Jesus really isn't the Messiah, he's just a charlatan. Because if a demon would say that Jesus is a Messiah, well, we can't trust them, can we? And so there are different ones that are there. A fourth one might be that just a simple one, that Jesus doesn't want an inglorious figure such as a demon giving positive testimony. So that's very similar to the third one. Obviously, we don't know for sure why he says that, but some reason Jesus is still in Mark's gospel, what we call the secret portion of Mark. In other words, Jesus doesn't want publicly to be announced as Messiah yet. No, Jesus isn't running around flagging people down saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, believe in me. Jesus doesn't preach that at all. It's later on that we see that Jesus starts preaching that he is Messiah come. Now all he's doing is saying, in veiled terms, you know, this has been fulfilled in your midst. You figure out who I am. You know, doing miracles, casting demons out. People should be able to put two and two together and figure out very simply that he is Messiah. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and said, we know you must be from God because of the things that you do. Well, Nicodemus, you know, you're a teacher of the law. Shouldn't you be able to put two and two together and figure out who I am? But because he didn't fit the concept of Messiah as this military leader coming to overthrow and setting up a socio-political kingdom, many of them misunderstood. In fact, we even hear that John the Baptist misunderstood. Are you the one that we are to expect, or should we look for another? There was a stereotype view of Messiah, and Jesus didn't fit the stereotype. Now, for us, this is where we need to be very careful and continue to go back to the Word of God. We have stereotypes of what religion should look like, what a church should look like, what a sermon should look like, what a Bible study should look like, this theology, this doctrine, and so forth. Our own preconceived notions of what things should be often lead us into error. We need to get our theology, our doctrines, our practices from the Word of God, and not by proof texting. In other words, I have a preconceived notion of what I want, and I'm just going to grab the verses that support that. For instance, people nowadays, there's a huge movement to embrace annihilationism. People don't go and suffer in hell forever and ever. But God, he resurrects them in order to destroy them. And what they'll do is they'll grab one or two passages that they think support that, leaving out the bulk of the passages which talk about where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and where they will be forever and ever. Conscious torment forever. So one must be careful and make sure that we draw and are fed by the Word, and that it's our guiding and directing force. Even our systems that we concoct, you know, some are covenant theologists, some are dispensationalists, and some are, you know, in between. And some of them, their systems are so rigorous that they're going to twist any passage to make sure it jam fits in there. The system is a guiding reference. It doesn't change what the meaning of the text is, okay? So hold to your systems loosely and let them be guided and directed and adjusted by the Word of God. Have a teachable spirit. One of the things I got from seminary was a statement early on where one of my professors said, learn hermeneutical humility. In other words, when you approach the text, let the text teach you. You are there to be taught and shaped and fashioned by the Word of God. Don't make it fit. You know what? If it's a new interpretation, it's probably wrong. So Jesus says, be quiet in response to that. And he says, come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring. A commentator by the name of John Nolan says what the Greek text here actually means is that he cast the man down into the center, is what the Greek means. In other words, the demon laid the man down at Jesus' feet. The idea here is that this demon in the presence of Jesus had to utterly surrender to the point where he laid down almost as an offering this man before Jesus. It's demonstrating the superiority of Jesus. And these people who are back watching are just awestruck by what they're witnessing. Jesus is nothing like anything they've ever seen or heard. Demon possession and exorcism that were common in Second Temple Judaism. So before the New Testament, during the New Testament, people were very familiar with this concept. But they had never seen anything like that. Nothing. The authority of Jesus. And he came out without injuring, some say without further harm. It actually means that he intended to do harm, but he did no harm. Nothing. He surrendered to Jesus. Sometimes you see the man, you know, they're coming out kicking and screaming and convulsions and all the. No, according to Luke's account, he laid the man down at Jesus' feet. He surrendered to somebody who was superior to him. Verse 36, all the people were amazed again. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words are these? Now, that's a literal translation of the word here. It is words, not, and it's referring to the whole thing that's gone on here. Jesus teaching, but then his words are in other words, you want to see application of the authority of Jesus? They looked at him, the authority with which he spoke. Now they see it in application. You have an illustration of Jesus' authority. And so this was considered a lesson. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. In other words, what have we just seen? You can almost see in here that just they're astounded, awestruck. With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. What this is trying to say is that the exorcists in their generation, they had to jump through these hoops and say incantations. And actually, they found ancient documents that actually have incantation spells and things that were used by exorcists and even Jewish exorcists. So they know about these sorts of things. Jesus didn't have to say, I pray the blood of Christ upon you and do all these things. Some of them would cut themselves and they try to do all kinds of crazy things to get these out. No, Jesus says, be quiet, come out from him. And his word is sovereign. With authority and power, he gives orders to the evil spirits and they come out. Now, you have two choices here concerning the power of Jesus. Later on, what we see they think is that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Remember, Jesus, what nonsense is that? If Satan's casting out Satan, then we have a house divided. That's the choice they say, rather than recognize who Jesus is. And that's what people are willing to do in this world. They're willing to make Jesus anything but Savior. They're willing to make God everything but sovereign. Because they don't want anyone to be responsible to. They don't want anyone in authority over them. No judge. But concerning Jesus, they see him here and they contemplate who he is. And he says, with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. So the wheels are turning. They see a miracle. Now they need to say, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? You see, God in his word has given us ample evidence for his existence. Ample evidence for the truthfulness the genuineness of the Word of God. Ample evidence for the truth of Jesus Christ, who He is, that He is the God-man who came to this earth to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross. God has given us all the evidence. He has laid it before us. And like these people, we need to say, who is Jesus? What do we do with Him? Do we say He's a crazy man? Do we say He's a liar? Or do we say that He is God incarnate, He is our Lord, and fall down and worship Him? These people needed to respond to Jesus. Now, this is Sabbath. We're going to see Jesus is going to be busy the rest of the day. And we'll look at that next time. But it says here, there's a concluding statement, and the news about Him spread throughout the surrounding area. That literally the Greek says, in all the parts of the area. It's interesting, on Wednesday when people were talking about the birth of Noah, it was interesting, as I'm kind of listening a little bit, I could hear it spreading in the room. The news of Jesus spread. But what were people hearing? What were people hearing? We were learning this morning in Sunday school that it's important that you see beyond just the exterior things. You know, if you just focus on Jesus' miracles, then that really doesn't accomplish much. But see behind the miracles, and what are the miracles pointing to? They're pointing to, one, in this text, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is invading and it's conquering the kingdom of Satan. But also points to who Jesus is. Messiah has come. And according to the Old Testament, with Messiah comes salvation. They would call His name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. Salvation has come. But would they receive it on God's terms? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word that once again declares to us who Jesus is. That He is unique in all of eternity. There is none like Him. He is Savior, Redeemer. He is the one who has come to set the captives free. We have seen here an example of how someone was set free from the power of Satan. And Lord, I pray that You would set each one free from the power of sin and death, from the power of Satan. That we would have freedom indeed in Jesus Christ. May we have daily freedom. And Lord, for those that do not know Jesus Christ, we pray that You would lift the veil of darkness from their eyes and that You would give them freedom to see Jesus Christ for who He truly is, that they might receive Him as Savior. Thank You for the lessons from Your word. And I pray that through the power of Your Spirit, we might apply its truths to our lives, that we would see the greatness of God, the greatness of our Savior, and how we need not fear the evil one because You have conquered the world. We are now more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our victorious Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.